You really are a good Father. And I thank you before, Lord, thank you that you are God, that it's you. Because if somebody else was God, it wouldn't be the same. It wouldn't be, life wouldn't be as great if it weren't you. You're with your specific personality, with your kindness and your goodness, your willingness to stoop down and pull us up when we feel weary and faint, and to walk us through these struggles of life that we all face. Lord, I ask that as we continue, as we move forward here, that you would maintain this sense of your presence, this fatherly reassurance, this fatherly love. And I ask, Lord, that you'd bless the words going out, that they would be to your liking, Father. And I praise you, and we love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, since we have our core here, I'm going to go ahead and Tammy and I and others, we had talked about possibly moving the announcements to somewhere else in the service, because when something like this happens and God's presence is here and you're like, okay, well, next Friday we're going to have a barbecue, and you know, it just seems to break things up, you know. And so we had talked about possibly doing that, having announcements right before offering, maybe. Or because we talked about if we do it at the end, that a lot of people have left early and they don't hear the announcements. If we do it in the beginning, if we do it, like if Mitchell was to do it before he prayed, did opening prayer, then a lot of people don't come in until after worship starts. So I think that offering is probably a good place. You know, are you willing to do that? We usually don't have a whole lot of announcements. Yeah, do prayer first before offering. We should have to ask God to put his anointing on the announcements, I guess. Well, and announcements can be good. We have a good report. We started the Stepping Stones choir up this last Wednesday, and we had two kids that came up from Lockhart to join us. And, you know, I did some basic instruction, and we learned a practice song, you know, but I told the kids, I said, we haven't picked one of the songs we're going to do yet. So what would you, you know, they had like 10 minutes left, and I said, what would you like to do? And they wanted to do Deep Cries Out, the worship song. And so I got my guitar out and led the kids in worship, and it was awesome. You know, these kids just, you know, when you engage in spirit and in truth, when somebody goes to that spiritual place, you know, that spiritual location rather than a physical location to worship God, it's just awesome. And he'll use anybody, you know. So these kids worshiping God, I mean, the Holy Spirit was there. It was awesome. And that's good. You know, the mom of the little girls that brought them, she said, we will be back. We will be attending the kids choir. You know, they got their own church out in Lockhart, but you know, it's awesome to be able to minister to these kids and teach them some basic spiritual truths. I explained to them, I said, deep cries out. The word says in the Old Testament talks about deep cries out to deep, deep calls out to deep. And that's talking about the spirit. So my spirit calling out to God's spirit, my heart calling out to him. So I explained that to them, and they were like, oh, okay. So like you're saying, my heart cries out to God. That's what I said. My deep cries out to you, Jesus. I'm saying my heart cries out to Jesus. And they were like, oh, okay, yeah, I'm good with that. So that was great. Next week we have Lance Ivey coming out again. Do you guys remember Lance? Awesome minister of God. So he's going to be coming out, and I'm going to make sure that I call everybody, because I really should have started announcing him last week. But I'm going to go ahead and call everybody who's not here and let them know, hey, we're having Lance. Bring somebody out, and to see him, and of course we're gonna pray and put a pull on the gift in him, the gift that God's put in him, and it's gonna be awesome. Looking forward to that. I'm gonna go ahead and get into the message today, and it's a little different than normal what we normally talk about, because I feel like God wants to minister something specific to us today. This last week, I was invited to lead worship for a group of pastors who have started praying for revival in our community. And, when I think of revival or people coming to Christ in large numbers, I think of when Jesus said, look, the field is already ripe for harvest. It's already white for harvest. And so, I titled today's message, The Long-Awaited Harvest. And specifically for us as a body, I felt that God wants to encourage us about family that we have been praying for. And all of us have family that we have prayed for again and again. And some of us have been praying for years. And I think believers in general, we're enthusiastic about the idea of our family all coming to know Jesus. And there's nothing wrong with that. They need Jesus just as much as the rest of the lost and the hurting out there. And I knew that many aspects of this prayer meeting that I was invited to, it was going to speak to revival on the family level. I personally believe that God is going to restore the family. We've seen these last couple decades or so an assault on the family. The enemy has been trying to redefine marriage, has been trying to break families apart. I just that's what I feel. I feel God's gonna revive the families as well. Like I said earlier, this prayer meeting, it was scheduled for this last Friday morning, and so had some interesting things happen that morning that you'll probably laugh at, and that's fine. But God used these circumstances to teach me some stuff, anyway. Like I said, it was scheduled for this Friday morning pretty, reasonably early. And so by Thursday night, I went to bed still thinking about what songs I was going to do. And I just couldn't get it settled down in my spirit. What songs should I do? I woke up at 4 a.m. And I know for some of you, that's when you're working. But I woke up at 4 a.m. and I couldn't get back to sleep. And so I prayed for a while. And by the time 5 a.m. rolled around, I decided I wasn't going to get back to sleep. And so I figured I'd get some reading in, or at least doze off while I was trying to read. That's kind of half what I was hoping for, is, to doze off while I was reading. And so in order to keep from waking up Tammy, now, because if I'm laying in bed and I'm thinking, okay, I need to get up, I have to develop a strategy, because Tammy's an extremely light sleeper. The slightest noise, the slightest anything can wake her up. And so... so I'm sitting here planning this out. I'm like, okay, I need to get some warmer clothes because it's pretty cold. And I'm thinking I could read in the bathroom. No, the light would wake her up. I could read here. I could read there. Where should I read? And so I thought, okay, I planned it all out. So I got some warm clothes. I got up, crept into the living room, and turned my reading light on by the couch. So far, so good. But this is where the story gets interesting, because some of you... may or may not know that this last week we got a new puppy. And as I think about it, I forgot to mention it to my mom and dad. So when they listen to this recording, they will hear. So good news, mom and dad, we got a puppy. So we got a puppy. And right when I was about to sit on the couch to read, I hear a little growl off to my left. And so I turn around and I look, and I see the puppy, and my eyes lock onto his eyes, and he barks. And I thought, if he barks again, he's going to wake up Tammy. So I want to reassure him, it's me. It's not, he didn't recognize me. So I start to go over there and tell him, it's me. It's me, Charlie. But he didn't recognize me. And that was when he started shrieking in terror. I mean, not barking, shrieking. And wetting his bed while he is shrieking. And I'm pretty sure he got some of it on me. But anyway, between me yelling and the puppy screaming, we managed to wake up the whole house. And I never managed to get back to sleep. That was a dream that was not going to come to pass. And so at just after 8 a.m., I headed out to Bastrop. And so, I'm not complaining about the time because again, like I know some of you guys work late, you know, late night shifts or overnight shifts, but it was awfully cold. And in the confusion of the morning, I had accidentally left wearing thin summer socks. You know, I mean, before crossing the bridge to downtown Bastrop, you know, I could still feel about half of my feet. And, you know, as I was thinking about how cold my feet were, it was like the Lord pointed out, you know, there's a floor heater in this car. And that's useful, you know. So, all right, you're right. So I turned the floor heater on and my feet there, and they're warmed, you know. And so this day that you're thinking this is going to be just a disaster because nothing has gone right. By the time I get to the prayer meeting, you know, it was an awesome time of worship and prayer. I mean, had a person speak a word over me that I haven't heard a word so long and so accurate in a long time. And so it was awesome. And the good report that I have for you is that the pastors in this area are coming together to pray for this community. And, you know, we all know the pastors are notorious for seeing each other as rivals. And so this is a good thing. This is we're seeing a spirit of unity begin to form. And that's encouraging to me. And to me, it's a sign of the times, you know, because we've been praying for an awakening. You know, the church needs to wake up and start praying for revival. You know, and as we were talking about this at the men's prayer breakfast yesterday, that there, you know, we all see it. There's a trend of people persecuting Christianity in the states here. You know, people coming against, you know, Christian values and things like that. And the thing about that to understand is that historically, whenever the church has been persecuted is when the church has spread like wildfire. So keep that in mind, because we pray for revival and people are scared of the end times, and they're saying, okay, well, in the end times it's going to be bad. Oh, it's just bad. It's bad. It's bad. It's bad. It's just dangerous, you know. But the truth is that we are going to see revival while that is happening. We're going to see extremes. There's not going to be any more of this middle of the road wishy-washy Christianity, you know, that we've kind of seen. They talk about the watered down gospel. You know, have you heard that phrase? And so we're going to see less and less of that. We're going to see persecution, yes, but we're also going to see revival. And so, anyhow, I wasn't planning on saying all that, but it's to me it's encouraging because we will see a lot of people come to Christ. Now, I told you the story to illustrate two points that the Lord showed me through that whole experience, because we're talking about reaping a harvest of family today. Well, the puppy can represent a family member. Because for those of us who have dogs, we know that they can become a part of the family. And so in my case, I was worried because I thought I had traumatized the puppy, you know. And so I'm thinking, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have, you know, gone out in the living room, or at least I should have turned a light on or something to let him know, you know, that it's me. And I did turn a light on, but I mean a bigger light, like a, you know, so that he could see everything. But this thing that also happened with the puppy, it also distressed other members of the family when it happened. And so what we have here is a mistake that I made, causing the family a complication. But in the end, it was all right. And so for those of you who have been believing for certain family members, and you have been worried that something you might have said or something you might have done ruined the chances of them coming to Jesus, I want to encourage you, because we serve a big God. And he can take a bad situation, he can turn it around. In fact, he can use our mistakes as he works everything together. I don't recommend going and making a bunch of mistakes, but he can use them if we've made them. So lesson one that he taught me is this: don't let the fear of making a mistake stop you from being a witness. Because if we're so afraid of making that attempt that we do nothing, how can we expect them to know who Jesus really is? Because there are people out there who teach a false Jesus. Jesus himself warned us that there will be people telling others to look for him in the wrong places. Remember that country song, "Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places"? I listened to it. I looked it up the other day. I was like, oh yeah, I remember this song. It's really true. The lost and hurting people out in the world are all looking for something. And actually, one of the songs that that last song that we sang had a line in there about that, and I was like, oh, right, that ties in with the sermon. And the people that are looking for something, they might not know that what they're really searching for is Jesus. You know, they're just looking for that fulfillment, that sense of completion, you know, and they might not understand that Jesus is the one that's going to complete them. And we can't tell them that once they've accepted Jesus that all their problems will go away. But we can tell them from experience that God will deliver us from some problems and walk through other problems with us. That's been my experience. Sometimes he delivers me. Sometimes he walks by my side through it. And now I don't want to get ahead of myself. So that first lesson that he showed me was don't let the fear of making a mistake stop you from being a witness. The second thing he showed me using the floor heater in the car. You know, my feet were froze pretty good, but I wasn't even thinking about the floor heater controls that were 2 feet away from my hand. And that was just a natural tool. How often do we not use tools that are at our disposal for spiritual things? Because we have spiritual tools as well. Now, you don't have to turn here, but I want to quote Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 in the New Living Translation. It says, now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. Now, you know, we are all here. We are God's people. I'm here as your pastor. It's my responsibility to equip you to do the work to which Christ has called you to. Now, I'm fixing to do my job right now. Is that all right? I'm going to do my job. God has given us certain spiritual tools for winning people to Christ. And it's important to note that those tools can be equipped. But let me first say this, you know, let me give an example of something I had to let go of. And this was a teaching that somebody I've heard taught from the pulpit, and something that I clung on to for a while, and finally, you know, came to terms with, I need to let this teaching go because this is causing more harm than good. And the only reason I bring it up is because it's actually potentially a dangerous teaching. Open your Bible if you have it. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts. And like I said, I've heard people teach this from the pulpit. Most of you know this scripture, but I'll just go ahead and give a little background. Now, this Acts chapter 16, this is where Paul and Silas are thrown into jail. So Paul and Silas were wrongly thrown into jail for casting out a demon. And in the middle of the night, they were praying and singing to God. And then God sends an earthquake, and their shackles fall off. Awesome display of God's power. And the jailer realizes something miraculous has happened. And so he asks them how to be saved. And so let's read it together here in verse 29 of chapter 16. There it is. So it says, that's the jailer. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Now stop right there. I've heard it taught from the pulpit by some that because of what Paul said here, that means that if you give your heart to Jesus, that means that the rest of your family will be saved too by default. Has any of you ever heard that teaching before? No? Good. Because it's wrong. So I disagree with it for four reasons. Excuse me. First, if the rest of the jailer's family were saved by default, then why did they bother speaking the word of God to them? It says here, you know, again, so they said, you know, in verse 31, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So, you know, why preach to them if they were going to be saved just because the jailer was saved? Second, that teaching violates the law of choice. We had an extensive discussion about choice at one of the men's prayer breakfasts. It was really good. I really enjoyed it. So this violates the law of choice. My being saved can't force another to be saved. Third, Jesus told us that families would be divided in their opinion of him. He said, you know, father will be divided against son will be divided against father. said that in Luke chapter 12. That means that not all of every Christian's family, there's no guarantee that all of every Christian's family will turn to Jesus. Fourth, this is the only verse I know of that says this. And so, you know, we don't form beliefs from only one witness. The word says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So that means here that either Paul was lying, or that's not what he meant. Notice in verse 30, it says the jailer brought them out from where they were before they were in jail. He brought them out of the jail. And so he asked this question after he brings them out. And so I believe that he brought them to his house before he asked the question. Because it makes more sense to me that Paul was addressing the whole household when he gave his answer. You know, you can be saved by believing on the Lord Jesus, and so can your whole household that's standing here listening to me. That's kind of the way I take it. You know, I mean, I can't prove that, but that's just the way I take it. Because, you know, it just makes more sense to me. And then we know they spoke the word of the Lord to the whole household, and they all believed and were saved. So now, so the jailer's whole household was saved. That's good news. They all had to hear because they all had to make their own choice, though. And so, anyhow, now that I'm done beating that horse to death, sometimes you just have to get up on a soapbox. It's like, this teaching annoys me, you know. But I'm glad you guys hadn't heard it before. If you hear someone say it, it's wrong. But the reason is because I want you all to be this scrutinizing when someone is trying to get an unfamiliar teaching over to you. I want you all to do that. Paul wanted us to do that too. You know, we should be scrutinizing of new teachings. Because God wants us to all, he wants us all to know his word intimately. Amen? We should know it well. But in casting aside the false teaching, I realized this. Because I'm not one, I don't like, you know, I don't like to go to family and be like, by the way, you need to get saved. You need to get yourself right. Because, you know, it's your family, so you have to see them a lot. So that's why we have that misgivings, and that's why it kind of ties into what we were talking about at the beginning, that fear of making a mistake. What if telling them this right now will be a mistake? You know? And so, of course, we got to be spirit-led in these things. But in casting aside that teaching, because I clung to that teaching for a while, because I was like, oh, great, I don't really have to do a whole lot. I mean, I'm saved. The rest of them will follow suit. And, you know, I finally had to come to terms with the fact that, no, this is not a right teaching. You know, I knew it in my heart the whole time. I just didn't want to admit it. Because then I would have to do something. You see what I'm saying? I didn't want to have to do something. So I believe that a lot of you already know that, you know, if not all of you, because I've seen many of you invite your family to church here. We've seen a lot of our people are with us today, but a lot of them have invited their family, and they have come, and they have not returned. And so I don't want people to believe that they failed, and I don't want them to believe that they've made some mistake that has ruined the chance that they'll eventually come to know the Lord. So very quickly here, I want to go over the spiritual tools that God has given us to win people over to Jesus. And I want to do this quickly because I want to open up the altar and pray for those of you who have been striving in this area of believing for your family. But let me preface this by quoting Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 10. I don't get to quote Ecclesiastes very often. But out of the NLT, Ecclesiastes 10:10 says these words. It says, using a dull axe requires great strength. So, sharpen the blade. That's the value of wisdom. It helps you succeed. Now that verse is talking about sharpening a physical tool. Have you ever tried to use a dull axe or a dull knife? You have to work a lot harder to get the job done. It takes more swings, right? It takes more chops. And so you sharpen it so that you don't tire yourself out. Well, spiritual tools can be sharpened as well because spiritual things are a lot like natural things. He designed it that way on purpose. For example, we all know that we can pray for our relatives. And the word says the fervent, effective prayer of the righteous avails much. If you're saved, you're the righteous. So, but see, if there's effective prayer, that means that there's also ineffective prayer, right? So the more effective I learn to make my prayers, the more sharp that tool becomes. This last year, the Lord showed me that when we pray for someone effectively, he will bring them to a crossroads, a point of decision. where they will be clearly presented with this choice of whether they are going to accept Jesus or not. Saw it happen. And, of course, once they're at that crossroads, it's up to them to decide what they're going to do. But as the Lord, he took me through this, he taught me this over the course of like 2 months or so, where he led me to pray for this specific family. And every now and then, I would see them in church, and they would, and it was like, I know that they're at this decision point, and then they would kind of, go back to whatever they were doing before. They have a choice. They could either serve the Lord, or they can go back to what they were doing. And so God did this many times. Whether we're led to or not, I believe if you pray for a specific person to come to that point of decision, he will bring them there. Anyhow, we can pray also, a different way to pray, that God sends other Christians across their path to speak into their lives. And, we've all done this. We've done this here many times. Because, if you say something to them, and then the same day or the same week, one or two strangers tells them about the same thing, talks to them about the same thing, that will catch their attention. Have you seen any? We were praying for certain people. Have you seen any result there? I didn't ask for your family. Has there been any kind of sort of? Well, it's like I say, God brings them to a point of decision. We keep praying for them. So anyhow, another way to pray for them, and this is one of my favorites. We could pray and ask God to remind them of things that he has spoken to their heart in times past. I've witnessed to people before. I've witnessed to them about Jesus. And I knew in my heart that God was dealing with them while I was talking to them, but they didn't respond outwardly. It's like, no, I'm not interested. And, when I think of those times, and sometimes I think that the enemy brings those to our remembrance to try to shame us. Remember that time? Oh, you failed. They didn't come to know Jesus. You know, what's the point of this? But the thing is that when I'm reminded of that, I ask God, Lord, remind that person of this, because I know you were working on their heart. Bring that to their remembrance, because I figure if I have to think about it, they might as well have to be thinking about it too. If I'm going to be agonizing over this, they're going to be agonizing as well until they make that decision to accept Jesus. So, I think that we'll all be surprised one day after Jesus comes back when people that we only met in passing in this life will come by and say, I'm only here because of something that you said or something that you did, and I couldn't stop thinking about it, and I finally gave my heart to the Lord. You can pray that prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through 19 over them. That's the Ephesian prayer we talk about. I've shifted gears here. Actually, before I do that, I should... Because the Lord reminded me of a story we heard at Raymond. I've told some of you guys this story, but that idea of someone saying, because of something you said, because of something you did, eventually I gave my heart to the Lord. There's a story where, and it's a true story, where they told us at Raymond, where there's an old evangelist standing on a street corner with his Bible, and as people were walking by, he was tearing verses out of his Bible, and he just handed it to him. And he wasn't saying anything, he was just handing these Bible verses out. And this guy that happened to be walking by, I got one of them, and he looked at it, and it was just one of the genealogy verses. It was just so-and-so lived so many years, begat sons and daughters, and then died. It was just one of those verses. And so the guy looked at it and was like, what is this? And he put it in his pocket. And throughout the day, he would take that out of his pocket and look at it and read it. And he'd put it back in his pocket. And he came to the Lord because that He gave his heart to Jesus because that verse, it bothered him because he knew one day he was going to die. Because the verse, this person lived so many years, did this, and then they died. And so he was like, one day I'm going to die. And so he knew, I have to get my heart right with God. I have to accept Jesus as my Lord. And the man became a pastor because of this old evangelist teared a verse out of the Bible and handed it to him. Didn't even say anything. So God can use these things. And that always reminds me, too, of that verse God said, his word won't return to him void. It accomplishes what he sent it forth to do. Well, he sent the word to offer people a choice, offer them a choice. And so whether or not they accept Jesus, that verse or whatever it is, that word that went forth that touched their heart, it either serves as the avenue by which they get saved, or it or the avenue by which they come to Jesus, I should say, to be saved, or it serves as a witness against them on the day of judgment, because Jesus will say, I gave you this word. You should have known better. So, you know, Isaac asked me, he said, what about people in the other parts of the world that have never heard the word? And, well, you know, the word says that God has not left himself without a witness in the earth. And we'll talk about that again, you know, just a little bit here. But when I was struggling with what to tell him, because I understand it, but it's hard to articulate, the Lord gave me the right word to say. He said, let me put it this way. No one will go to hell who does not deserve it, because God is not unjust. So that's the way that we need to look at this. Anyway, I'm saying a whole lot of other stuff that I didn't have in my notes, but that's all right. Praise God. So back over to the Ephesian prayer now. We talked about, and then there's the prayer in Colossians, but there's three spirit-inspired prayers that we talk about often. One in the first chapter of Ephesians, one in the third chapter of Ephesians, and then another one in Colossians. Is it in the third chapter of Colossians? Is there a third chapter of Colossians? Is it the first chapter of Colossians? And they're awesome, awesome spirit-inspired prayers that Paul said, this is the way I pray for you, what he's telling these people. This is how I pray for you. And then they're awesome. And so the spirit-inspired prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through 19 is the one that is the most useful for praying for people that you're believing to be saved. You know, that one there, is, and I'll just kind of paraphrase it, that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that their heart would be flooded with light. And I kind of took two different, you know, I did the New King James and the NLT, but those things that, you know, spoke to my heart. So, but this is an effective prayer because the word tells us that the lost have been blinded by Satan, blinded by the god of this world. If God floods their heart with light and he reveals things to them, because we know this revelation is a revealing of something that's already there, if he reveals things to them, they won't be walking with spiritual blinders on anymore. And they'll be able to more clearly make a decision about Jesus. Brother Hagin said that he had been praying for his brother for years, and it had little to no effect on him. But when he started praying the Ephesian prayer for him, he started seeing results in just a couple weeks. And his brother came to him and said, I've been noticing things that I've never noticed before. Well, why is that? Because the word says that God has not, again, left himself without a witness in the earth. There's evidence of his hand everywhere. And so if God puts a spirit of wisdom and revelation in a person, then the evidence of God's presence will be revealed to them everywhere they look. They'll start to see it everywhere. You know, so we can pray more and more effectively. Amen. Another spiritual tool that you should never underestimate is your personal testimony. And we've touched on this before. But at Bible College, we heard the story of a true story of a missionary group of a few dozen people that went to a foreign country for 6 months and won 10,000 people to Christ just with their personal testimony. That was all they were trained to do, is give their personal testimony. Your personal testimony is powerful for a few reasons. First, because Jesus told us, you will be my witnesses. Well, my personal testimony is me bearing witness of what Jesus did for me. So if you give your testimony, you're being his witness. And he honors people who do things his way. Amen? You give your personal testimony, you're actually doing what he said. You'll be my witnesses. You know, he makes the people who do things his way successful in what they do. He makes them prosperous. The word says the Lord will make your way prosperous. You know, you'll have good success. That's what he said to Joshua. Do things my way, you'll have good success. Another reason that your personal testimony is powerful is because it's your story. No one can tell you that it didn't happen. It's your story. It happened to you. It happened to me. You can't tell me that, oh, well, that never happened. No, it did. I was there. I saw it. It's like trying to convince someone that their name is not really their name. It's like, no, this is my name. You can't convince me otherwise. Another reason is because your personal testimony or that it's powerful, I should say, is because Revelation chapter 19 says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I asked God one time, I said, you know, I said, the Southern Baptist Convention is the largest church in the States. And I said, and most of them don't operate in the gifts of the Holy Ghost. So why is that? Why do they get so many converts? And the Lord said, because they give the testimony of Jesus. It's the spirit of prophecy. It's supernatural. So they don't realize it, but they're actually operating in the supernatural when they give their personal testimony. When I start to give my personal testimony, because it's the testimony of Jesus in my life, I have now stepped into the supernatural. Okay? Because to prophesy means to speak for. So, like we said, it's Jesus' testimony. I'm speaking for Jesus. Let me make sure that I didn't skip over anything here. Yep. Yep. Okay, I got it. It means now, because I've stepped over into the supernatural, because it's the spirit of prophecy, we're talking about spirit, we're talking about supernatural things now, amen, or spiritual things. It means the Holy Spirit is now working on the listener's heart and backing what you're saying is true. He's backing it up. This is true. Listen to this person. They're speaking truth to you. You know, and his presence resonates in their heart. And that's why, you know, people sometimes get uncomfortable when you start talking about Jesus, because they're not used to their heart reacting to God's presence. Right? It's interesting. I just thought of this. Jesus said, wherever two or more gather in my name, there I am in the midst of them. He didn't say, where two or more believers are gathered in my name. Certainly, yes. But he said, where two or more. So if I'm talking to somebody who has never even heard about Jesus, we're still gathered in his name, right? I'm talking to them, I'm ministering to them about Jesus. Jesus is now in the midst because we're gathered in his name. Does that sound right? Maybe I'm wrong. Is that right? What do you think? You all got the same Holy Ghost I do. What do you think? All right. Anyway, sounds right. Maybe I'll pray about that. Maybe I'll look it up, see if I can find anything on that. It's an interesting point, yeah. Okay, now. Maybe I lost my place here. Okay. Now, we've talked about... in the past, I've personally witnessed this. You know, when we're worshiping, and God's presence is just thick here, you can feel it. Of course, his presence is always here, we know, but now we're aware of it. You know, I've seen an unbeliever walk into a person I knew who was an unbeliever because I knew them, walk into the back of the service and immediately, you know, the Holy Spirit's moving, and they immediately go, oh, and then they like almost run out. It's because we talked about this before. It's their spirit is, first of all, it's unregenerated, it's dead. They're because they have not accepted Jesus as their Lord, so the spirit is dead. But they still have a spirit, even though it's dead. And so because death in this context just means separation from God. Their spirit exists, but it's separated from God because of sin. Okay? Now, so this idea that they come in, and so they have a spirit, but see, they walk in, and when God's spirit is in manifestation, or he is revealing himself, when the Holy Spirit is revealing himself, now there's a reaction between their spirit and his spirit. Because it's like we talked, it's like tuning forks. I'll hit one tuning fork and move it to the next one, and the other one will start to vibrate a little bit. Because it's that same frequency, you know? So anyhow, that's what they experience. Well, because their spirit is dead, they're not used to that. They're not comfortable with their spirit reacting to the Holy Spirit. Okay, so they have two choices: either they come closer or they retreat. It's a crossroads. It's always a crossroads. It's always a point of decision. Moving on, people are looking for something real. That includes our family who are lost. We have something real. You know, Jesus would teach, and then he would demonstrate what he taught to show them what I'm saying is real. Primarily, he healed the sick and cast out demons. We know he raised the dead, too. You know, he didn't do that as often. And I remember he told us to do those things, too. to step out in faith and to do that, you know, we're going to have to cultivate boldness, because that can be scary. Scary to tell someone, you want me to pray for you? Can be. But if we read Acts, we'll see that that's a biblical way to win people. Another practical way to win people, still talking about these spiritual tools God has given us, another practical way to win people is by living a godly lifestyle. People notice integrity. Most of the criticism that Christians that we see today, that I've seen mostly online articles and you know, things that atheists like to say, not just atheists, but most of the criticism that we see is coming from atheists. But the criticism is based, I mean, they say, oh, well, they don't do what they say. They teach, do this. They look down on us. And so really what they don't understand is that they are really upset with the hypocrites. They're not really upset with the Christians, so to speak, I guess you could say. But they're angry about hypocrisy. What do we say about, what's that saying about a reputation? It takes years to build, seconds to destroy. And so they're angry about that because they see people, you know, they teach one thing and then they go out and do something contrary to what they've been saying. And so they're angry about that. And it also gives them license to say, well, you're no better than me. Why should I listen to you? You know, we've all heard this. We've all been around the block, so we all know. Like the other spiritual tools we talked about, this tool of integrity can be sharpened. And I believe that our integrity can be sharpened by a joyful attitude. One of my teachers made the comment. He said that a person who is no longer joyful about the salvation experience is going to be a poor promoter of that experience. I'm going to say it again, because when he said it, my jaw dropped. It was awesome. Well, God was dealing with me. He said that a person who is no longer joyful about the salvation experience is going to be a poor promoter of that experience. Makes sense. If I'm not excited about it, I'm not going to be telling people about it and shouting from the rooftops. Also, joy acts as a beacon, and it will catch people's attention, and they will wonder what the source of your joy is. There's really so much more that could be said about this, but like I said earlier, I feel that lately some of us have been discouraged as we've been believing for our loved ones, and just hearing some of this may have made you feel a little better already, but in my heart, I feel in my heart that God wants to encourage you directly, wants to minister to you. So I'm going to go ahead and open the altar now and ask that those of you who have been through the ringer, so to speak, with this believing for family, I want to pray with you, because I believe God wants to minister to you. I added this because I didn't know how many people we were going to have today. But I want to leave us with this thought before we pray. All the prayers you've prayed, all the words you've spoken, all the things that you've done are seed sown into their hearts. And if they understood why you were doing what you were doing, the seed that you planted are still alive. Because we know in the natural, a seed does not die unless it begins to grow. Oh, what was that study that we were talking about with Barbara said, and I need to look it up because it sounded really cool. They did a study apparently in the middle of the Sahara where they piped water out to this certain location in the Sahara and just to see what would happen. And of course, these lush green plants grew up in that area because it was receiving water. But the funny thing about it was the botanist went out there and said, you know, there's plants here that we thought were extinct because the seeds are still alive. They're just in the ground. And so, and kind of, you know, the Lord was dealing with me on this idea. And it certainly relates. The idea of the seeds still being alive. Because I asked God, I said, why, you know, we've seen decades of teaching in the States here, and we've seen the people seem to get further and further away from the church. And the church is distressed about it. But God said, the seeds are still alive. All the seeds that were planted are still alive. They're just waiting to be watered. And so it was encouraging to me. But, of course, this certainly applies to our family we've been praying for, too. So, I'm going to go ahead and pray to dismiss us, and then I'll call people to receive prayer, those of you who want it. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your promises that are indelibly implanted in our spirit. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to get excited about them again and help us to stir ourselves up again. Help us to foster a hunger for you, a hunger for what your will is in this earth, what you want us to put our hand to. And I thank you, Lord, again, and I ask that you bring these things to our remembrance and keep them before us. Help us to keep it before us at all times so that we can be aware of how we can sharpen these tools that you have given us and when we should equip what tool we should use in what place. Because if we are co-laborers with you, that means that you are the one to determine where we are to work and what work is to be done. And so I ask, Lord, that you would help us with this in this area and help us to not grow weary, help us to not grow impatient, but help us to keep planting, keep toiling, keep watering, because the word says that in due time we will reap a harvest if we don't lose heart. And so we ask that you would protect all of us here, guide us and nurture us throughout the week and bring us all back together again. And we thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.